Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to study one of my favorite books of the Bible tonight on Issues Etc., Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a book that's a lot deeper than its four chapters might lead one to believe. If the book of Romans is Paul's treatise on justification by grace through faith alone, then Colossians is certainly Paul's treatise on Christ and Christ alone. He goes into a lot of depth as to who Christ is. They call it a Christology. We'll be talking about that in the course of our conversation about the book of Colossians. And what was the error, the problem, to which Paul was writing when he wrote to these Colossian Christians? We'll answer those questions and more during this hour of Issues, etc. Open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians, because we'll be doing some in-depth study with the author of our Issues, etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, Dr. Paul Dieterding. He joins us here in just a moment. You can join us anytime during this conversation. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening, September the 7th. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Issues Etc. is a live call-in program. You can use that number at any time, 1-800-730-2727, or you can post your question or your comment on the book of Colossians at issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that, and you'll find the Issues Etc. forum waiting for your question or your comment. The website address again, issuesetc.org. Dr. Paul Dieterding is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada, and as I said, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Dr. Dieterding, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
Paul, let's begin with the kind of broad overview question. Who were the Colossians, and why is Paul writing to them?
The Colossians are people who lived in the ancient city of Colossae, and that's located approximately in the middle of what is today Turkey. The church was apparently founded under Paul's guidance, although not by him personally. Early in chapter 2, he refers to them as people who do not know him by face. They've never met. But he does show that he has a personal concern about them. And how that came about seems to be referred to in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. That's a part of the account of Paul's work in Ephesus, an ancient city on the western coast of modern Turkey. And while there, the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 10, says that during Paul's stay there, as he carried on his ministry, all the inhabitants of Asia, Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now, Asia in the Bible doesn't mean what it does in modern geography class. Asia in the New Testament means the Roman province of Asia, which was roughly the western half of modern Turkey. And within that ancient province, that's where the town of Colossae was located. And that seems to refer to the fact that while Paul was in Ephesus, not only was he engaged in preaching and teaching himself, but he also set others out to do Christian mission work in other places. And apparently, a man named Epaphras, who's referred to in chapter 1 and also chapter 4 of Colossians, he's the one who, under Paul's guidance, brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Colossae and began the first Christian church there. Now, it's evident from the letter to the Colossians that Paul is writing to address certain concerns. And as one under whose auspices this congregation was formed, and also as one who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he identifies himself in the very first verse of this letter, Paul was called upon to respond to the problem going on there, and he does so by way of writing this letter to the Colossians. There was a problem, an error, as you indicated, in Colossae. Some of it was distinctively Jewish in character. There's references in the letter to Sabbath observance and the practice of circumcision. But the error, as we kind of piece it together reading between the lines, was much more than just a case of people coming and saying, well, you need to keep the Jewish law if you're going to be a Christian in good standing, such as was the case, as Paul wrote against in his letter to the Galatians. Rather, there seems to be other elements to it. And as we read through the letter and kind of see what Paul is writing against and certain things that he emphasizes, we notice a similarity between that and what we know of as a later false teaching in the church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. that was known as Gnosticism. That name comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it was a teaching that emphasized knowledge as the way of salvation. And it seems that the error against which Paul is writing in this letter is an early form of that false teaching.
Now, this false teaching, later known as Gnosticism, what did it hold to, at least as far as we can tell from the book of Colossians, with regard to the person of Jesus Christ that Paul would have seen fit to correct?
Apparently, Christ is seen either as something less, even if just a little bit, a little less than God himself, or perhaps Christ is sort of taken out of the equation, not seen as really being that necessary for salvation. And so Paul writes to correct this both by emphasizing just who Jesus Christ is and also laying great stress on what Christ has done.
It seems as though that term, the Christ or Christ, is everywhere in the book of Colossians. It is popping up in little prepositional phrases like with Christ, through Christ, in Christ. Is this really essentially a treatise on the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Especially the first two chapters. In the third chapter, while it's still, especially the opening of it, very much related to the person and work of Jesus Christ, those later chapters now start to spell out the consequences of how the people of God are to live as a result of what Christ has done. But very much the first two chapters, especially of this letter, are an exposition of both the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done and continues to do for our eternal benefit.
So if you could, then, summarize Paul's Christology, his Christology, as we find it in the book of Colossians.
This comes out especially in two sections, chapter 1, 15 to 20, and then in chapter 2, starting about verse 8 and on down to 12 and really down to 15. As far as the person of Christ, in 1 verse 19, he says of Jesus Christ, in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And in 2 verse 9, a similar statement, but even making it more specific, for in him the whole fullness, or all the fullness of deity, dwells bodily. He speaks of Jesus Christ in such a way that it is clear that he is God in every way. Whatever it is that makes God to be God, that's true of Jesus Christ.
And this is a point that I think we'll need to continue to emphasize, but in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Paul puts a point on this. In fact, not only that, but several places throughout the book of Colossians, that even in, according to his human nature, we can still speak of God, Jesus Christ, as possessing full deity, even in the body.
Yeah, the 2 verse 9 is really an important and profound verse in the letter and for all of biblical theology, really. The whole fullness, or all the fullness of deity, dwells, present tense, dwells bodily, an emphasis on Jesus Christ as true God and true man. And he continues to be true man. The fullness continues to dwell in him bodily. The human nature of Jesus Christ was not not some sort of baggage that he needed for a while and then he could discard and no longer has, but present tense, dwells bodily, continues to dwell in the body. And Jesus Christ continues to be fully God and fully man.
When we come back from this break, there is in the first chapter of Colossians a very brief and somewhat vague glimpse into the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christ, second person of the Trinity, even at the time of creation. Paul seems to indicate that the pre-incarnate Christ participates even in the act of creation. We'll talk about that, and we'll contrast what is becoming more popular portrayals of Christ today. You may hear it from the pulpit occasionally. Jesus, not so much the deity in bodily form, but maybe just the therapist, the friend, the coach. We'll contrast some of those popular portrayals of the person and work of Jesus Christ with the sound, solid, and deep Christology portrayal of Christ that we find in the book of Colossians from the pen of St. Paul. Feel free to join us in our conversation if you have a question or a comment on the book of Colossians. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Go to our forum, if you would, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find the forum there for questions and comments as well. We'll be right back with Dr. Paul Dieterding.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Angel worship, secret knowledge, reliance on human wisdom. Sounds like American spirituality in the 21st century, but these same heresies were also popular in the first century city of Colossae. What can we learn today from Paul's letter to the Church of Colossae? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this brand new commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is written by Dr. Paul Dieterding and costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be discussing a guide for the church shopper with Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. What should we look for first when we're deciding to join a church? Should we be looking at, say, whether or not the congregation is friendly, whether or not the pastor is good-looking and has a dynamic personality, whether or not the congregation has lots of programs for the kids, or should we be looking at the church's beliefs, teachings, and practices? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. with Pastor Bill Swirla. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of September, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Paul Dieterding. Now, a commentary is essentially a running comment on the actual words of the Bible, not just simply one's musing or thoughts that are spurred on or sparked by reading Scripture, but a meditation and a careful study of the actual words of the text itself. That's what makes a good commentary. That's why commentaries like this belong in the hands not only of pastors who study the Scripture as a profession, but of lay people who want to acquaint themselves with Scripture in all of its depths. You can order this Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's called the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040. 3040. This new commentary costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Folks, open your Bibles and follow along with us as we study the book of Colossians this hour on Issues, Etc. Paul, one point that you made before the break that I think we need to flesh out a bit, if we could, pardon the pun. Why is Paul so intent upon making the point at many places in Colossians that it is the incarnate Christ with which we are dealing? It is God in the flesh.
The error against which Paul is writing, to all indications, would be had as its central view that God is pure spirit. And it seems that there was a view that there were a series of lesser beings that were related to and came from God, who is pure spirit. There's an emphasis in this letter on angels, and there's uses of terms like rulers, authorities, principalities. And all of these seem to refer to the idea that from God there were companion deities, a little lower, and each one a little bit lower. And you finally got far enough away from the one chief God, if you will, that there was a being who did the unfortunate thing of creating the material universe. And in the view of this false teaching, the spiritual was good, but the material, by definition, was evil. So that the creation is evil, the act of creation, anything material is inherently evil. And that salvation consisted of having the right knowledge to be able to, in a spiritual condition, to become united with God, who himself is pure spirit and pure spirit alone. Well, to emphasize the true teaching of the gospel, the true teaching in the way of salvation, Paul emphasizes certain things that would either have to be denied or else explained away to be in harmony with this false teaching, things out of the Christian faith. And one of them would be that God became man in human flesh, and that in his body he suffered death, and that is the way to reconciliation with God. And so you have expressions in the letter of Christ, for example, in 1:22, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now, any of those three terms might be sufficient to refer to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But Paul uses all of them, sort of piles it on to really drive home his point that in Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, God had become man, taken on a human body of human flesh, and by his death, that was the way to be reconciled with God, not by a supposed knowledge that these false teachers were claiming to be able to impart.
When you listen to much of popular Christian preaching or teaching today, you might draw the conclusion that some of these preachers and teachers are flirting with the old Colossian error again, tending to downplay or denigrate anything physical, that God's realm is entirely spiritual. And it almost sometimes seems to have the consequence of denigrating even the incarnation of Christ, as though the fact that Christ possesses now a perfect human nature, even now ascended on high, is somewhat irrelevant.
Yeah, there's certainly the danger of that, falling prey to that when you fail to emphasize the whole truth of the biblical teaching about Jesus Christ.
Now, let's talk a bit about the participation of Christ in creation that Paul mentions in the first chapter. He is now talking about the Christ before his incarnation. Tell us about this.
In 1:15 is where Paul begins to turn to specifically talking of Jesus Christ, and he begins with language which takes us back to the opening chapters of the Bible. Image of the invisible God, recalling the first chapter of the Bible, man created in the image of God, and then continuing the the firstborn, as I would translate it, the firstborn of every creature. That is, Christ is the one who created every creature. And then going on in 16, specific language, in him all things were created, mentioning then, giving examples, all things were created through him and for him. So his work in creation is spoken of in contrast to the idea of the false teaching that the act of creation was, if you will, a mistake, that created things, material things, bodily things, are inherently evil. No, they were created by God. They were created by Jesus Christ, and they were a part of his good creation, which now has become fallen. And so in this letter, there is an emphasis on the idea of reconciliation as a way of talking about what Jesus Christ has done for us, that Jesus Christ's work had as its consequence to reconcile what was created but now fallen to God, to reconcile it to its original good state. So you have this distinctive element in the letter to the Colossians, not that it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but that it's emphasized in this letter probably more than anywhere else in the New Testament, of the relationship of Jesus Christ to the creation, both as the creator and then as the one who reconciles the creation, restores the creation to what it was originally intended to be.
And folks, Jesus Christ restores and reconciles this physical, this fallen physical creation of God to God by entering into this creation and taking on a perfect human nature. The incarnation is what we're talking about. Paul seems to want to drive this home with the Colossians and make it crystal clear that we never leave this behind, that the Christ who was crucified and risen for us and ascended on high is the incarnate Christ, the one who took on our nature so that he might reconcile us to the Father. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening, September the 7th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or post your question or comment on our forum at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find the forum. What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, "You have died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God"? What is Paul saying when he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined now by Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, what is the main goal of Sunday School?
I think Sunday School has to show children who they are in relationship to their Lord, and that is that they are lost and condemned sinners, and by the grace of God, through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, they are redeemed, holy, righteous children in God's sight. And I think Sunday School has to always point children to the cross of Christ and what that means for them, both now in their lives and for all eternity.
So in your estimation, what's missing in most Sunday school curricula today?
What's missing is what God in Christ has done for you. And there's such an emphasis on moralism, how we should live, and what kind of people we should be. The child walks away thinking, I have to do these things to please God, and realizing that they can't, and instead of having the burden of sin and guilt lifted by the good news of Jesus Christ.
So how is this different from the Sunday school curricula offered by Concordia Publishing House?
Well, we have striven to, in every lesson, every Sunday at every level, put the main emphasis on what God is doing in that Bible story. And all our lessons are right from Scripture, Bible stories, Old and New Testament. And we look for God's action, God's salvation, God's grace and mercy. And so that becomes the focal point. And from there, we have secondary things like we can learn how God wants us to be, how he wants us to live, always again reminding them that in Christ they are righteous and holy by his blood on the cross, with the goal that the child leaves Sunday school knowing that in Christ and Christ's work on the cross, he is holy, redeemed, a precious child of God, forgiven, and that burden of sin lifted.
That's Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor for Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Now, you can find out more about Our Life in Christ Sunday School curriculum by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new Sunday School curriculum called Our Life in Christ at www.cph.org. That's www.cph.org. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help Issues Etc. equip the priesthood of all believers with the truth of God's Word by making a donation to Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. We're talking about the book of Colossians, doing some study of that book. Our guest, Dr. Paul Dieterding, is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada, and he is author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. Paul, with the foundation that Paul lays early in the book of Colossians for who Christ is and what he has done, what emerges as the clear teaching of salvation in Paul's letter to the Colossians? And contrast that, if you would, with what the Colossians might have been believing, mistakenly believing, about salvation, along with the other errors that they'd fallen into.
Okay, let's answer your question kind of in reverse order. What was being offered to the Colossians? There's an emphasis in this letter on terms like wisdom and knowledge. And as I mentioned before, the false teaching bears such a relationship, such a similarity to the later heresy of Gnosticism, that it seems that Paul emphasizes wisdom and knowledge because the false teachers were suggesting that they had the wisdom and knowledge which the Colossians needed, and that it was a special, an esoteric, a secret knowledge, and by that they would be able to attain fellowship and union with God in view of the other divine, the other celestial beings that they would have to placate. And so in 2:18, for example, he writes against the worship of angels, and he is critical of visionary experiences, which apparently the false teachers claim to have had. And so they were suggesting to the Colossians that by their knowledge that they would give and the type of life that they should live, that that would be the way to salvation. And so, again, in that section near the end of chapter 2, Paul tells the Colossians not to give in to ideas that they had to keep certain dietary regulations, that they had to observe certain festivals, such as the Sabbath, that they had to live an ascetic, austere lifestyle. And by all of these things, that they would, that would be the way that they would attain salvation. Well, in contrast, Paul is pointing to Jesus Christ. And often he uses terms such as wisdom and knowledge with reference to Jesus Christ. Even in chapter 2, verse 3, saying that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he points us to Christ, the person of Christ. We've talked about that. His death on the cross, we talked about that. In him the fullness continues to dwell bodily. Therefore, he is risen from the dead. He continues to live. And then in various ways, talking about what Christ has done. 1:13, delivered us from the dominion of darkness. 14, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. 1:20, that he reconciled all things to himself. The same verse, that he made peace. In 22, reconciled by his death, present you holy and blameless. In just a variety of ways, Paul talks about what Jesus Christ has done.
Now, that passage you mentioned before leads us kind of into the next thing I wanted to ask about, and that being the issue of Christian freedom. I'll read this passage again and ask you to comment on it. In the light of Paul's teaching of Christian freedom here, this is chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Then he goes on again in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's Paul getting at here?
It is evident from these verses that what the false teachers were saying is, well, there's certain things you have to do to free yourself from the influence, the corrupting influence, the power of the flesh, of matter, of material things. And among them were included these things that you've listed here. Observance of certain festivals, dietary regulations, don't taste, matters of food and drink, and a little later on, severe treatment of the body, humiliation, one of the terms can be translated that way. What was being given to the Colossians by these false teachers were rules and regulations for a what we would call an ascetic type of life, a very, very strict discipline that would be the way in which they would obtain their salvation. And Paul proclaims Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, and then he says, therefore, don't let anybody foist these things on you. They're not required of you for salvation. What you need is Jesus Christ, not in all these things. And in fact, they're useless. The end of chapter 2, of no value in the translation you read, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, or I think perhaps another way of rendering that, they're only for the indulgence of the flesh. That is, they indulge an aspect of fallen human nature, that is the desire to save oneself. And so again, Paul is saying, no, get away from these things, reject these things. What you need, everything you need, is what you have because of Jesus Christ.
What does Paul teach in the book of Colossians regarding baptism?
The use of the word baptism we find in 2, verse 12, although as we carefully work through the letter, there are a number of places in which he refers to baptism. But here in 2:12, He talks about the readers having been buried with Christ in baptism, which would imply that they had been put to death with Christ in baptism, which he does explicitly say in the letter to the Romans. Some of your listeners may well be familiar with that. Continuing in that baptism, they were also raised with Christ from the dead. And he refers back to that in a number of places. For example, in 2:20, skipping down there, if with Christ you died, which, again, was the implication of the previous statement of having been buried with Christ in baptism. So now, if you died with Christ in baptism, therefore this is the consequence of that. And moving on to 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, which I've already said just a little before, you were raised with Christ in baptism, so you have been raised with Christ, and therefore, he continues, seek the things that are above. Look to your eternal salvation. And then he'll continue on in that chapter. Because they've been raised with Christ in baptism, therefore, this is now how that will affect their life. And so he gives them instruction as to how they're to live in view of the fact that they have been put to death and buried and raised with Christ in baptism.
Very briefly, with about a minute here and a half before we go to the break, what does Paul teach, if anything, in the book of Colossians regarding the end times or the return of Christ?
The most explicit is in the beginning of chapter 3, about verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, or when he is revealed, talking about him coming again at the last day, then you will be revealed, or you will appear with him in glory, using the same verb, that as you were raised with Christ in baptism, so when he comes again at the last day, you will be raised with him then in glory. There's certain other places in the letter. He talks about, for example, presenting his readers perfect in Christ or completed in Christ. And as we look at those words and how they're used elsewhere in Paul's letters, we come to the realization what he's talking about ultimately is presenting them holy at the last day when Christ comes again, when they will be holy through the complete cleansing and forgiveness from the sinfulness of this life.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Dieterding about the book of Colossians. If you've been paging through and scanning through your Bible in the book of Colossians while we've been talking about it and come across a question or a comment you'd like to make, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this hour and the next hour's internet-only broadcast on the book of Colossians, it would be a great resource, by the way, for a Bible class study, an in-depth study of the words of the book itself. All you have to do is contact the local church that sponsors Issues, etc., and they'll send you a free cassette recording. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address right after the Issues, etc. close theme. Real quickly, before we go to this break, Dr. Dieterding, someone will say that Paul favors slavery, or at least he allows the abuse of slavery there. And you've got about 30 seconds here for this answer before we go to the break. What does Paul teach with regard to slaves in Colossians?
Slavery in the Roman Empire in many ways was more similar to the employer-employee relationship in our modern era. In very brief, slaves and masters both have obligations to one another. It's their calling, their vocation in life. And as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, rulers and citizens have obligations, so employers, employees, slaves, and masters have obligations to one another. A question of the New Testament view of slavery is a good one. You could easily spend an hour of Issues, etc., discussing that in more detail.
And perhaps we'll talk a bit about that when we come back from the break. We'll also be taking your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Give us a call during this break. We'll take your phone calls right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Transcendent, authentic, reverent. Is this what you're looking for in Christian worship? Are you looking for a creedal, historical, liturgical church? A church that doesn't separate itself from 2,000 years of Christianity without the works righteousness of Roman Catholicism? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. For more information, call 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Have you ever been reading your Bible, and while you're reading through one of your favorite books of the New or the Old Testament, you thought to yourself, you know, I would love to go deeper into this, but I have pretty much reached the bottom of the bag when it comes to my own knowledge about this. You've studied through a few resources, and you say, look, this is, I'm looking here, I'm looking there, I'm on a bit of a wild goose chase. What you might need is a decent commentary, a decent critical commentary on that book of the Bible. That's why we're offering as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians, an in-depth study of the text itself, the words themselves, the historical context, and just about everything that you need to know about the book of Colossians. You can order this new commentary by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order it online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that and you'll find information on this Colossians commentary, issuesetc.org. Now, when you call or when you write, make sure that you ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040. Paul, I didn't give you very much time before that last break to get in a solid answer, and you did a great job, but I wonder if you have any further thoughts on slavery, especially in the book of Colossians. Paul seems to, you're right, portray this as a mutual obligation. How would you answer the question, then, does Paul favor slavery?
It was really part and parcel of the economy of the Roman world. It was taken for granted. We know that in the Roman world, even slaves didn't necessarily consider emancipation the most significant thing in their lives, that spiritual freedoms were valued even more than that. Slavery was a complex phenomenon. It was different in different times and different places. Some were treated harshly, but for the most part, it was in the interest of the master to treat the slave pretty well. Slaves were often what we would call white-collar people. For most of us, the word slavery, I think we think of a cruel taskmaster cracking a whip over the bare backs of some men working knee-deep in muck. And occasionally that was true of ancient slavery, but often not. Slaves might be employed as teachers, as doctors, professional people, again, white-collar people. So really, to understand the phenomenon of slavery, you have to know what all it was, that it wasn't all wall-to-wall abuses, and that what the Christian faith did was transform the way people looked at slavery in terms of mutual obligation to a slave to master, but also what was quite remarkable, master toward slave.
Let's go to the phones, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. First up, Timothy, listening in Bensonville, Illinois. He's listening to WYLL out of Chicago. Timothy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I have a question regarding the divinity of Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Greek for fullness of Godhead, palermo tes theotes, which is plenitude or totality of divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
If God is truly three people, then how is it that all of divinity dwells within Christ? Because if he's only one God, then how do you split him up into three personalities?
That's actually a rather insightful question. Thank you very much, Timothy. Paul, how do you sort out the Trinity, three divine persons, one divine essence, or the one Godhead, three divine persons, with Paul's statement, all the fullness of the deity dwelled bodily in him?
Certainly the teaching of the Trinity is one of the majestic teachings of the Scriptures. It is something that we must be taught by God through his word, not something we can figure out through reason. Our reason tells us that either we have three gods or we have three persons, each of which is only a part of God. But the biblical revelation is that the Father is fully God, Jesus Christ the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and yet there is only one God. So if you were going to illustrate this by a math problem, you would have to write the mathematically impossible equation 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Hence the one we know and call from later language is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is fully God, as the Father is fully God, as the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet, as Christians have confessed in the Creed for centuries, there are not three gods, but one God.
J.C. is calling from Sunnyvale, California, listening on KFAX. J.C., welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven us all our sins, that applies past, present, and future?
Yes. What we have is that all sins are forgiven objectively by Jesus Christ on the cross, past, present, and future. And we continually receive that forgiveness through Christ's work in the ministry of his word being proclaimed and baptism and the Lord's Supper being administered. It's, I think, significant in that verse that Paul talks both about trespasses in the plural, and describes it also as the uncircumcision of your flesh as a condition. The problem that you and I have is not only specific trespasses, specific wrong things that we do, but that our nature is corrupt. And Paul designates that here with the term uncircumcision, that because of our sin, we've been corrupted by sin, and it's not merely a matter of the forgiveness of individual wrong things, as great of a problem as that is, but that the corruption of our being also must be restored through the forgiveness of Christ. And that takes place as that is bestowed upon us, as Paul talks about in this letter in particular, through the ministry of the Word. He talks about that in a number of places in this letter, and also here in the previous verse, through baptism, which he describes here as the circumcision of Christ. So what's the solution to the corruption of our being, which he describes as the uncircumcision of your flesh? It's the circumcision of Christ. It's baptism. It's being crucified and buried and raised with him from the dead, so that in this way, all our sins are forgiven.
One very brief final question with only 30 seconds to answer. What can 21st century Americans learn from reading this ancient book of Colossians?
The Colossian heresy has a number of similarities to that whole phenomenon that we today call New Age, and that sort of trendy interest in things spiritual is not all that dissimilar from the kind of thing Paul was combating in Colossians. And so his answer to that ancient heresy is in many ways very applicable and very pertinent to our own situation where we may find ourselves bombarded and even enticed by teaching such as that.
Folks, we'll be continuing to take your phone calls and emails on the Book of Colossians in the next hour. We'll also be giving away a copy of the Concordia Commentary on Colossians to the best caller in the next hour. Here's the number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. You can also post your question or comment on our Issues Etc. forum. The website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New link, and you'll find our Issues Etc. forum. You can also tune in live in the next hour on the Internet. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the worldwide KFUO logo, issuesetc.org. We are coming to you live this Sunday evening, September the 7th, so call during this break, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. In him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. There it is, in one simple sentence, Paul giving us the good news of God become man so that this God, Jesus Christ, might suffer for us in his body of flesh and pay with his blood the full penalty for our sins, reconcile us to God, and make peace with God for us in his body on the cross. To understand Christ rightly is to understand the good news of the gospel rightly, of forgiveness of sins, of life, of salvation, of a future hope and eternal life made certain through Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.